Last week, you'll remember that we heard from Stephen on Martha. Martha, he said, was the woman who knew how to do the right thing. And today we focus on her sister Mary, who knew how to choose the better thing. And we'll see what that says to us. Back when Jesus was 8 days old, he was brought to the temple by his mother and his father. And the old man Simeon met them there. He took Jesus in his arms and he said, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that I think that's the bit that, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit that inspired Simeon, Mary understands that she is anointing Jesus not only for his burial, but also for our salvation. Did she also understand that the resurrection would occur so quickly? Well, I don't know. Having seen her brother rise from the dead, was she one of the first to understand the various statements of Jesus that he would be killed and would then rise again on the third day? Who knows? But one thing she did know, she knew that she had to anoint him for his burial. Now, Lazarus was not, as you'll remember, the first person that Jesus had raised from the dead. There was the widow's son in Nain, and there was Jairus' daughter. But both of those were same-day resurrections. Indeed, one was almost instantaneous. And therefore, Pharisees and Sadducees could probably explain that one away a little bit. But not Lazarus. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. And nor was Mary the first to anoint Jesus. That honour belongs to a prostitute, the prostitute in Luke 7, verse 36. But that anointing was done by her out of thanks and adoration and worship. Mary's anointing was for the burial of Jesus. Now, the fact that Jesus was healing so many on the Sabbath was really riling the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders. It was really getting up their nose. And in Luke 13, we have the lovely story of Jesus healing the woman who was bent over and who couldn't stand up straight. And the synagogue ruler, after Jesus had healed her, defined the healing as work. In some degree of anger, He said, indignant, Scripture says. He said, "There are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on then, friends. Let's remember office hours, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. But let's leave the Sabbath alone for this sort of thing, because healing is work." And Jesus has that lovely reply about, if you're a cow or your donkey falls into a ditch, don't you even get that out? You consider those animals worth more than people. But John actually makes quite a big deal of these healings on the Sabbath. If you look at John, you'll see that from John 5, verse 1, through to John 10, 21, quite a slab of John's Gospel, 25%. There are 5.5 chapters, basically as a block of teaching on Sabbath healings and various teachings of Jesus. And this all ratchets up the opposition of the Pharisees. It starts with the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, and it finishes with the healing of the man born blind on the Sabbath, starting at chapter 9 and going through into chapter 10. A whole chapter and a half of John's Gospel is handed over to that healing of the man born blind on the Sabbath. And that should give us some clue that John considers it to be a very important situation. And now, with the resurrection of Lazarus, he gets the Sadducees equally opposed to him, so that the forces of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those two groups that form the Sanhedrin, become united against him. You see, the Sadducees were probably feeling as a group a little bit smug about the way that Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees' little laws and dictums about the way to treat the Sabbath. Because they were a group who shared a common belief and their biggest concern, that there was no resurrection. We all remember the little Sunday school couplet that says, "The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and so they were sad, you see." Okay? Gives us a way to just remember which group was which. Matthew 22, verse 23, has got a lovely little story of a sad little plot by the Sadducees to try and undo Jesus by raising the hypothetical issue of the woman who was married to seven brothers. And they all die one after the other, and the question at the end is, Jesus, whose husband will she have in the resurrection? And Jesus finishes that story off by saying quite bluntly to them, "You don't know the scriptures." Now, where did that come from? No, I must have pressed it twice. No, we've got the wrong verse up there, and I didn't even pick it up in the first, I wasn't looking at it. So we'll leave it up there. It's a good verse, and you can think about that one if you get bored with this one. And so we come to John chapter 11. And we need to read John chapter 12 in the context of John 11 and 12, because the two things run into each other. And in John 11, John actually introduces Lazarus, and in verse 2 mentions Mary as the same Mary who poured perfume on the Lord, and presupposes the telling of his own story in John chapter 12 about this particular incident. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. There is no doubt he is dead, because 4 days is one day longer than the Jewish belief that the spirit hovered around the body for up to 3 days. Martha, as always, is very practical in pointing this little fact out. So she says to him, "By now, Lord, there is a very bad odour." I like the KJV better, don't you? By now, Lord, he stinketh. We get the picture pretty clearly. But we need to remember that we learned from Stephen last week that we need to respect each other's different personalities and preferences. And so we forgive Mary for pointing out the obvious. Martha, rather, for pointing out the obvious. By the way, I was fascinated when I first went to Cyprus to learn the tradition that during the persecution which followed the resurrection, Lazarus moved to Cyprus. John 12:10, as Ken read to us, says that the Pharisees made plans to kill him as well as Jesus, because of the fact that so many were coming to faith in Jesus as a result of seeing the risen Lazarus. And on the eastern point of Cyprus, there's a lovely little church called the Church of St. Lazarus, and locals will point out to you a rock on which Lazarus is supposed to have sat for hours every day, gazing wistfully across the sea towards Jerusalem. And so we come to this story. 6 days before his own death, Jesus comes to Bethany to attend a dinner in his honour, which, according to Mark and Matthew, left out by John, but according to them, actually takes place at the house of Simon the leper. And that gives just an added little touch of poignancy to it, that here before his death, there's a feast in Jesus' honour at the house of a leper that he had healed. Martha is again serving, but as Stephen pointed out last week, there were no complaints from Martha this time. And again, Mary is at Jesus' feet, only this time she's pouring on them a half litre of expensive perfume worth about a year's wages. Your footnote in your Bible will tell you that's about 300 denarii, one denarii for every day's work. Now, calculate that on the basis of the minimum wage here in the UK, and you're talking about £12,000. A not insubstantial amount of money, enough to buy a small car. Now, I'd like to think, seeing it was that much, that it wasn't just Mary that went out and bought the perfume, but that Martha and Lazarus had also contributed to that. Perhaps they mortgaged the house, who knows? But I would like to think that it was a family offering of love to Jesus for what he had done with Lazarus just the week before. A half litre of that perfume, the odour certainly would have filled the whole house. But let me touch on two issues in this passage before we see what Mary teaches us by this act. John makes some nasty allusions about Judas. Apparently, the early church struggled to understand how Judas had been able to betray Jesus the way that he did after having been a disciple for the 3 years. And so they struggled to explain Judas's behaviour and his betrayal of Jesus. So 50 years later, when John writes his gospel, he slips into the story the fact that Judas was not motivated to say what he did by the plight of the poor, but because he was a thief. Now, I have a couple of problems with this. It's always difficult to question the motives of those who are no longer in a position to explain or justify themselves. There's an old American Indian proverb that says, "You cannot understand a man until you have walked a whole moon or 30 days in his moccasins." And this is a saying that I've fully appreciated over the years. The best way for you as a manager to halt some of the criticism of your subordinates is to have one of them stand in for you when you go on annual leave for 4 weeks. By the time you come back from leave, that individual at least has a far greater understanding of some of the pressures you face as the manager and becomes one of your better supporters, if you like, amongst the rest of their peers. It's always good to sit in someone else's moccasins for 30 days to work out what it is that motivates them. So let's always be careful about questioning people's motives if we don't fully understand what was driving them. After all, Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the feet of the priests. So it wasn't just greed that drove him. Secondly, I don't want to get into racial generalisations here today, but I do find it equally difficult to believe that Jesus and 11 other Jewish men, including a former tax collector and several small businessmen, didn't know that Judas was robbing them blind over a 3-year period. I suspect something would have slipped out somewhere. Judas was no Bernie Madoff, writ small a long time ago. And so it may be a good lesson for the church in terms of transparency of the church finances, but let's not criticise anyone who can't respond. And Mike picked that up in verse 19 of the reading from James. So Jesus responds to Judas, "Leave her alone." You know, the problem with Scripture is that we can't always get the tone that Jesus used. And this is one of those situations where I would have loved to have heard Jesus. There's a lot of times where Jesus is gloriously and acidly sarcastic, and you hear someone where Jesus is really being sarky, and Jesus said A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and you think, oh my, crying out loud, read it with imagination, because Jesus is being incredibly sarcastic at that point. And here's another one of these where he says, "Leave her alone." Now, I would like to know whether Jesus said that with a bit of an edge to it, you know, "Leave her alone," bit of snappiness, or whether it was just sheer exasperation. "Oh, she's Judas. Leave her alone." We just don't get it looking at the written word. But unfortunately, when Jesus responded to Judas, it also brought an unfortunate observation. "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, I believe that Jesus was just stating a fact of our humanity, that in every age, there will always be some folks that will always struggle to keep up with the majority. But some of our church friends down through the years have used this verse as a justification not to help the poor. William Booth, folks like William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, had recognised this when he said, "It is always hard to accept God on an empty stomach." But Dwight D.L. Moody, that great evangelist of the 1930s in the States, actually coined the term lifeboat evangelism as a response to this verse in John. His thinking was that it really doesn't matter what happens here on earth. Just get people in the lifeboat to heaven and everything will be okay when they get to glory. This is only transitory. It doesn't matter. And it took the church until the Lausanne Congress in 1974, a Congress I'm proud to say World Vision had a fair bit to do with, to bring back that balance between evangelism on one hand and just concern for the poor on the other, and bring them back into a synthesis that says God cares about the whole person, soul and body. Well, now let's move on to what Mary teaches us. And firstly, I'd like to suggest to you, love Jesus extravagantly and don't count the cost. This was not a cheap perfume, and neither was it a thimbleful of perfume. Mary was extravagant. God did not give us cheap love in Jesus. It cost him everything he had. And he doesn't want our love in return to be cheap or niggardly in return. Back in my Salvation Army days, I knew a fellow who, quite a godly man, which was a bit of a surprise to us given the activities he'd got up to as a teenager. But he became very godly. And in understanding the verse from Malachi on tithing at one point, he said, look, you know, it's not enough just to tithe your money. I need to tithe my time as well. And so he allocated 16.8 hours a week to Christian things. And this worked out all right. By the time he got his daily devotions and perhaps had a lunchtime Bible study and a couple of other things, if he realised by Sunday afternoon that by the time he finished the Sunday evening service, the worship service at night, he was still going to have a couple of hours left over, he would spend that couple of hours on Sunday afternoon reading the scripture. But there were a couple of times where he was very busy on Christian things during the week. He was in the band, he was in the choir, and perhaps there was a church council on Monday night, then band practice, then choir practice, lunchtime Bible study, a few lengthy discussions with people about Jesus and who he was. Perhaps he volunteered for carnival capers on the Saturday afternoon. And so by the time he got to the Sunday evening service, things were getting a bit narrow on the 16.8 hours he'd allocated. And a couple of times while the band was playing, he ran out of time. He would just pack his instrument up and leave the platform halfway through playing the verse. Or if singing in the choir and the 16.8 came up, he'd just shop his music, go and pack up his instrument, and then leave the platform as well. Distracting, to say the least. The guy actually had quite a lovely voice, but I have to tell you, he didn't get much solo work because we weren't quite sure when the 16.8 hours were going to run out. The tragedy in that was he'd started out with the right motives, but he'd become almost pharisaical in his legalism. What he'd forgotten was that the verse in Malachi talks about tithes and offerings. Good to tithe his time, but once the 16.8 ran out, he was into the offering part of his life, and he'd forgotten that. Remember too, Stephen preached a couple of weeks ago on the widow and the mite. Remember the two small coins? And I remembered the saying of Albert Schweitzer, that if you own something you cannot give away, you don't own it. It owns you. If you own something you cannot give away, you don't own it. It owns you. It's always been a challenging verse to me. Challenging saying. More so because Schweitzer actually lived it out. What was he? I think he was a double PhD. Might have even been a triple PhD from memory. The foremost European exponent on the organ of Bach's music. The darling of Europe, gave it all up, did a medical degree and went off to Africa to found a medical clinic. He was a man who knew how to love Jesus extravagantly, and his life showed what he meant. And I was also reminded the same day the story of the millionaire who was introducing the offering at a church rally. And as he was holding the plate and saying to everyone, you need to give as only God can give you, he said, friends, I remember the day I was down to my last dollar. And I knew as the plate came around that if I put that dollar in the plate, I wasn't going to eat that night. But God challenged me, and I put that last dollar I had in the plate. And now look, God has made me a millionaire. And the little old lady in the front row said, I dare you to do it again. What she was actually daring us to do is to love Jesus extravagantly. To take the lesson from Mary, not to be niggardly, not to count the hours or the cost, but to love Jesus extravagantly. Second, we are to love Jesus personally. You know, we're not asked to love a church or a building or an institution. We're asked to love a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we can't this morning perfume the feet of Jesus as Mary did, to tell him, to show him how much we love him for what he did for us, but we can talk to him. It's always staggering to me that Scripture is so clear on the fact that Jesus wants us to worship him. He wants us to talk to him. In the whole business he's got of running the world, he still wants to hear you and I as individuals tell him that we love him. And it's not just a case of doing this in our morning daily devotions. It's also a question of half a dozen times during the day, just saying, Jesus, I love you. Letting him know that we do love him for what he did for us and for that incredible sacrifice that he made. He looks for that. And then thirdly, we're to love Jesus publicly. You know, Mary didn't say, Jesus, can you please come into the next room and shut the door? That would not have been appropriate in that context anyway in those days. But the fact that Mary came to his feet in that house with Simon the leper and so many people in the room and publicly perfumed his feet would have taken a bit of guts. And yet Mary knew that that was something she just wanted to do out of love for him. You know, some of us who are more introverted use our unique personality to not talk about Jesus publicly. We've got different ways of explaining that. We have different gifts, we say. Or, I'm a backroom person. Or my favourite, because it's got a spiritual tinge to it and therefore you can't argue with it, I haven't been called to evangelism. You know, this attitude doesn't apply to our love for our spouse, our family, our children, or our grandchildren. We talk naturally to others about our families and our love for them. And we need to do the same about Jesus. Just talk about him naturally. Jesus actually has a pretty tough warning for us in Luke 9:26, where he says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of before my Father. That's not a warning we should take lightly. It's hidden away in Scripture, so we don't pick it up too much. But we do need to think about it. So I agree with you. Don't witness. I don't feel called to evangelism either. I'm an introvert. Let the extroverts do it, those who've got a special touch for it. But what I would say to you, just talk naturally about your love for him and what he means to you. I was at a party last Sunday after church, and something came up about Stephen Hawking's, with just a little edge of disparagement on it about the church's perspective on creation. And I had a choice. I had to make the choice about whether I was going to say something or whether I was just going to continue to enjoy the glass of red I was enjoying. It was a good red, folks, let me tell you. I could have just kept enjoying that and kept my mouth shut. And I thought, no, this is one of those moments that God calls us to. If we have our devotions in the morning and we say to the Holy Spirit that we want you to govern our day and we want you to govern in the lives of others, then God will provide those opportunities where he wants us to be his feet and his tongue. So I opened my mouth. I said something in response, which led to a brief discussion on spiritual things. Now, it didn't really go anywhere, at least that I could tell this side of glory. Although I think when we get to glory, we're going to be very surprised about what some of our words, the effect that they've had in the lives of others, both positive and negative, I suspect. But there was no conflict, and there was no disrespect either back from the person I was talking to. See, folks, people are thirsty for meaning in their lives. Our materialism has robbed us of everything else. And all we're left with now is this search for meaning. And we have the source of all meaning within our hearts. And God just wants us to talk about Jesus publicly and love him publicly. And then lastly, love Jesus and others under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that Mary was anointing him for burial. She had sat at Jesus' feet at the earlier meal and had got it. She had understood what Jesus was saying. She understood what the disciples hadn't even quite grasped. Although Thomas, the doubter, seems to have realised that Jesus going to Jerusalem meant that he was going to die, when he said a little bit earlier, or rather in John 14, "Let us also go with him, that we may die with him." I love Thomas. I think the doubters have got a lot to teach us. And someone said faith is the other side of the coin. Faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin. And if Thomas hadn't said, "Come on, Lord, give us a break. How can we know the way?" Jesus wouldn't have come out with those incredible words, "I am the way, the truth and the life." And it's a good study in Scripture to see how often when doubt is expressed that Jesus comes back with some of those great verses that we take for granted. They're a response to doubt, not a response to affirmation of faith. So we need to stay close to the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit through our daily devotions so that we can love others appropriately, sensitively, and under the grace of God. Jesus' words about discipleship in closing, in the next few chapters of John, make explicit what this story shows us. Discipleship is defined by acts of love and one's response to Jesus. John names a woman, Mary, as the first to embody the love that is commanded of all disciples. Jesus' disciples are people like Mary, whom he loves and who love him and who live out that love day by day, moment by moment, extravagantly, publicly, personally, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.